Now we come to the last of our sessions for this present ministers' conference. In Leviticus, we tried to look at something of those great facts of the gospel, those elements of the gospel that are all bound up in the first few opening verses of chapter 1 of Leviticus, and how they point to Christ and the cross of Christ, all that he would do for us, all that we can have through him. And then in the book of Numbers, something of those great ongoing issues of the Christian life, Christians' warfare, the Christians' worship, the Christians' walk, and then into Deuteronomy yesterday, and some of those related themes in the book of Deuteronomy, especially those of the word and the heart and the mind. Now this morning then we come to the second session in Deuteronomy, and I want us to take up three recurring themes, as you might call them, and they are the themes of separation and worship and warfare. Now we've looked at each of those to some degree in the other messages that we've had, but they are recurring themes. They are things that come constantly throughout the pages of the Word of God in these early books of Moses, but then right through the history of the children of Israel, right through the prophets, and into the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God itself, in all their spiritual fullness, of course, when you come into the New Testament. Now, they are recurring themes in that sense, and the reason why I want us to go back and look at something else of each of these themes is because here you find Moses on the plains of Moab, as I said, delivering these sermons just before they would go over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan. Now, when he spoke about these things, as it were, earlier on, the issue of separation, the issue of worship, the issue of warfare, all of that was contained at Mount Sinai, and he had set these things before the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. But that was almost 40 years prior to this time. And so here you have Moses, as it were, 40 years later on, and he's still pressing the issues of separation and worship and warfare. So they are themes then that are constant and continuous throughout the pages of the Word of God. Now they're not the only themes, of course, by any manner of means in the book of Deuteronomy. So let me just mention some other preaching themes before we come to these three particular things. There are things prophetic, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy. Lovely things prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the middle of chapter 16 to the end of chapter 18, you have the appointment in Israel of those who were to hold certain offices in that nation. And those offices were the office of judge and the office of prophet and the office of priest and king. And each of those, of course, come to their fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ. When the New Testament speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being the Christ, you'll probably know that means the anointed one. Christ, or the Christ, is the official title given to the Savior. It spells out his work that he was going to perform. Jesus, in that sense, is the person that, as he has come into the world in our humanity to be our Savior. We're speaking properly about him then as being Jesus. But he is Jesus, the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. And when we think of Christ as the Christ, then it's under those terms of being our prophet and our priest and our king. It was each of those three offices that received the anointing at the hands of God through his servants. The prophet was anointed, the priest was anointed, the king was anointed. And there's no one on the pages of the Word of God that held all of those three offices. There were those who were prophets and kings, there were those who were priests. and prophets, but there's no one who had been anointed prophet and priest and king. And all of that was to be reserved, of course, for Christ when he would come into the world to be our Saviour. In the latter part of chapter 18 then, when it's all brought to a conclusion, you have a direct prophetic word from Moses that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, and him would the people hear. When John the Baptist is confronted at the banks of the River Jordan, and some begin to think, who is this man? Is he Jeremiah or is he Elijah? And then they ask him, are you that prophet? Now, they don't mean either Jeremiah or Elijah, but they mean, are you that prophet that was promised, the one who was to come? And of course he says, no, I'm not that prophet. That prophet was to come, and that would be Christ. Christ is prophet and priest and king. Now, if you wanted to move from the prophetic in those chapters to the practical and the personal in the lives of God's people, then you could preach a whole series of sermons on those offices as they belong to us. It says in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 6 that God has made us to be kings and priests unto him in Jesus Christ the Lord. We're raised up a royal priesthood, and we're raised up to be kings in that sense. We're to tell forth, that was part of the prophetic office, we're to tell forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So there's a very real sense in which God's people are prophets and priests and kings in all of our spiritual calling. There's a great sense also in which we're called to be judges, in that the Lord Christ himself tells us that we are to judge righteous judgment. Now, the devil has had a heyday with regards to the business of judging. We're not to be judgmental in that sense, but most assuredly, my friends, we're to judge righteous judgment. And it's been the failure of the church, or at some points in the church, where they have failed to judge righteous judgment in case of being accused of being judgmental. Now, there is a difference, and we must judge. We're called to judge. And that great war cry of the church today, oh, you mustn't judge, that has brought in all kinds of novelty and error and heresy into the church. We are called, appointed prophets, priests and kings. We are exhorted to judge righteous judgment. In chapter 5, you have the restating of the Ten Commandments and a whole series of sermons, I would say, always needs to be preached by every minister on the Ten Commandments. In fact, probably in the course of your ministry, you should preach more than one series on the Ten Commandments. Then as you go into the beginning of that chapter 16, first half of that chapter, you have the account of the feast days in the nation of Israel, the great feasts of the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And in that also, you are to see many, many words of application. You remember yesterday we looked at something at least of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. All of that was set at the Feast of the Tabernacles. The great thing about that feast was this, that the people came out of their own homes and they lived in tents during the 7 days of that feast. That was a reminder of how their fathers in the wandering in the wilderness had lived in tents. They didn't live in houses. Now there's a great significance that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the way that he did at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because you see, in a very real sense, Christ had come into this world in a tent, in our humanity. He came out of his normal home. He came out of heaven and glory. And in fact, as it said in the Gospels, he tabernacled among men. He set himself up in the tent of our humanity for that period of time where he would work out our soul's salvation. In chapter 32, you have what's called the Song of Moses, and there's a lot of sermons as you go through Moses' song. In chapter 33, you have Moses blessing the 12 tribes of Israel, and each tribe has a blessing of a particular kind, and that particular blessing applies to the people of God in their full spiritual senses. And then in chapter 34, the last and final days of the Lord's servant, where he is given to see the land of Canaan, but of course he doesn't enter into the land of Canaan. But he dies there, and God himself buries his body in whatever way he did that at Mount Nebo. You have the mention of Joshua then, who's going to succeed this man Moses. Now you can preach from each of those two events. With regards to Moses' death, you can preach quite clearly that our death is in God's hands, and that the time of our death is in God's hands. There is a sense in which we may die of some disease or some accident perhaps, but it's not out with God's time for our dying. And that's demonstrated in the fact that there was nothing in Moses that would have made him die. His eye hadn't dimmed, he was still a strong man, apart from his age, or in spite of his age. But when he died because it was God's time for him to die. He didn't die of an illness. He didn't have an accident. He didn't fall off the top of Mount Nebo. He died because it was God's time. And then in Joshua, as Joshua comes to succeed Moses, then of course you have that great truth that God's cause goes on changing on. In that sense, the king is dead, long live the king. The line will go on. God will never be without witnesses or testimony to the glory of his name. There's an awful lot of ground to be covered when it comes to this part of the Word of God. And you get some of those words in Moses' song in chapter 32, at the beginning. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Surely we could preach from words like that. In fact, in a sense, you hardly need to do anything other than repeat words like that, and you're preaching a great sermon. Or in those blessings, as he comes to take up those blessings to the people. You'll know these words, I'm sure. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Or these words, the eternal God is their refuge, and underneath are the everlasting words. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you, O people saved by the Lord. All you need to do, really, is to read those words of Moses' song, those words of Moses' blessing on the tribes, and as I say, there's ample preaching material in those words. So, no shortage of these things written for our learning. Things practical, things spiritual, things prophetic, things that exhort, and things that encourage. In the words of Paul, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture is profitable. And what we're to ever learn to do is to use all the scripture in that profitable way. Well, let me come to the first of the recurring themes, the issue of separation. And again, I would emphasize the fact almost 40 years on from when those directives were first given, and yet they are brought once again. The theme of separation is to be constant before the eyes of the people of God. So if you turn to chapter 7, now that, we'll take that as an example. Chapter 7, where God is giving directives to the people with regards to their life in the land of Canaan. And the whole thing bristles with the business of separation. Now, we can only touch and glance on it, but in the first verse of chapter 7, the Lord is telling them through Moses that he's going to bring them into the land of Canaan to possess that land. But they're going to have to cast out the inhabitants of the land, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, and so on. So the Lord tells them then what they are to do. One, they are to deal with the remaining inhabitants of the land and not enter into any covenant, any agreement with them. That's in verse 2. They were not to make any marriages between themselves and the people of the land. That's in verse 3. And stemming out from that, of course, they were not to serve any other gods in any way, and that's in verse 4. So just look at those verses, or the first part even, verse 2. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Verse 3, neither shall you make any marriages with them. Your daughters thou shalt not give unto their sons, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Then in verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following thee, and they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. It's a clear-cut directive to separation. They were to have nothing whatsoever to do with the people of that land. And then in verse 5, this is the implementing. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire, and so on. You see, it's quite clear what they were to do with the people of this land. They were to have nothing whatsoever to do with them. No agreements with them, no entering into marriages with them, sons or daughters. And as for their groves and their high places, their places of worship, they were to be utterly destroyed. But the Lord doesn't only exhort them to do that kind of thing. He encourages them to do it. And so in verse 7, Moses is to tell the people, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. You see, he points them up to the mercy and the goodness of God in choosing them to be his nation. And it's that that's to serve to be the motivation for doing what the Lord tells them to do. So you have this directive. It's a directive to separation with the implementing of the directive and the motivation for carrying out the directive. But the issue is separation. The theme is separation. God's call to Israel to be a separated people was constant from beginning to end. And I find it an amazing thing, brethren, that this aspect of God's truth is either ignored or disregarded or blatantly denied in the thinking of many of the professing people of God today. The call to Israel was constant, but it appears today that we may associate with anyone in the cause of the gospel, so-called. We're not to criticize those who preach another gospel or denounce the most basic facts of the gospel, and we are not to censure those who remain in ecclesiastical bodies where Christ is denied, those whom Paul would describe as being enemies of the church and the cross of Christ. I find that an amazing thing. And all we need to do is to look left, right, before, behind, above, below, and we're surrounded by that kind of thing. You'll all have your own examples. Let me just give you one because it's quite recent. Just before we left our own country to come over here, it was in the press on the television where a gay priest, a priest in the Church of England, a gay priest had married two other gay priests. And at the wedding reception, there was a whole bunch of gay priests. Now, what is that? What is that? How are we supposed to view that? Believers give their tithes and offerings to support such things. Read the book of Nehemiah. I think today we conduct our Christian life and our church life as though God had never given us his word. And every particle of God's word is for our use and profitable to us. The whole overall theme of the book of Nehemiah is this. It's the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. You probably know that. Walls of Jerusalem had fallen down. The city had fallen into a terrible state of disrepair. And so Nehemiah has this burden in his soul to rebuild again the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now they do that. They set about doing that. But that's not all that they do. They don't just see to the physical, they see to the spiritual reformation of the people. And in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, you get a powerful sermon that Nehemiah preaches where they are directed back to the word that God has given to them. And all is well. But then there comes a point where Nehemiah has to go away. He comes back again. And when he comes back again, in a sense, things are worse than ever. And an amazing thing has taken place. Elisha, the high priest, has cleared out a great big room in the temple of the Lord, and he has housed a man called Tobiah in that great big room. Now, Tobiah was an absolute enemy of the children of Israel. Him and Sanballat at the very beginning had scoffed the work that they were going to do. But here Eliashib has cleared some of the holy vessels out of this room to give Tobiah, the enemy of God, a room in the house of God. Isn't that incongruous? Incongruous. And something that happened was this. Because Tobiah was living off the fat of the land, as we would say, in the house of the Lord, the genuine ministers, the Levites, had to go back and do all kinds of general work to earn a living. When it comes to God's people then, as I said, giving their tithes and offerings to corrupt men, and yet some genuine servants of the Lord in their churches have to scrape a living in order to preach the gospel. These things ought not to be. And a sad thing is this, when they began that work of reformation in the first place, Eliashib was at the forefront of that work. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And let me give you a word of warning. When you read any man today, don't read him in the light of what he might have been, but in the light of what he now is. Some of the most prominent names in evangelicalism and in reformed things have now gone the way of the devil in their theology. So the issue of separation is an issue that is before us in every way from the very beginning and right through. You see, some people might be inclined to look at the book of Deuteronomy, Numbers, the prophets, the Old Testament, and they would say, oh, but that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament. In other words, you see, what they're saying is that when it says that these things were written for our admonition, it doesn't mean that. Either they were written for our admonition so that we follow the admonition, or they weren't. And we throw out a whole part of the Word of God. But of course they weren't written to be thrown out, but to be read. When we looked at the book of Numbers, you may remember we made mention of that man called Balaam. Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to go out and curse the children of Israel. But if you remember, when he saw their orderliness, the camp, the tents of Jacob, he couldn't do it. And he blessed them instead of cursing them. But he had another ploy. Balak wasn't pleased that he didn't curse them. So Balaam gave Balak a priceless piece of counsel. He said to Balak, here's what to do. Send your daughters into the camp of the Israel's army. Let them get involved with the soldiers. Let them commit adultery with them. And when they commit adultery, these soldiers, then idolatry will soon follow on and they will come to serve other gods. That's the incident. Now, the great thing about that incident, my friend, is this, that our risen Savior, in the book of the Revelation, takes up that incident and applies it to the church at Pergamos. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in these days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Quite obviously, our Savior saw in the old things that applied in the new. And if he did that, don't dare to do anything different. And what about the new anyway? Is there no such a thing as separation in the New Testament? If you take the second epistle of John, just for an example, and it's very telling because John is usually looked upon as being the apostle of love. Well, here's how the apostle of love writes to the elect lady, that's the church that he's writing to. The great issue there is the issue of the truth. In verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. But there were those who were not walking in the truth. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And how are we to view such a one as that, treat such a one as that, in the context of the churches of Christ in the world? The apostle's answer couldn't be more clear. Verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that's the doctrine that Christ has come in the flesh and all that goes out from that, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the gospel, speaking about the gospel. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not. into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. That's pretty straightforward stuff, is it not? Don't receive him, and most assuredly, don't bid him Godspeed. Now let me emphasize this, and it's the same when we read all the scriptures. Ultimately, it's not John. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And we needn't be surprised that the Holy Spirit speaks about how those who deny Christ are to be treated. Because the great office of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. That's his great office. He shall not speak of himself, says the Saviour in John 16. He shall glorify me. And how then would you expect the Holy Spirit to speak of those who deny the one whom he is to glorify? How else would you expect him to speak of those Christ deniers, but in such terms as this? Don't receive them, don't wish them Godspeed. That's separation. And that's not separation simply for the nation of Israel with the Canaanites and the Hittites. That's the Church of Jesus Christ with regards to those who deny Jesus Christ the Saviour. Don't receive such a one. Is that a call to association or disassociation? Receive him not. Is that a call to receive or reject? Well, if language means anything at all, it means reject. It means don't associate. That's not the only place in Scripture. You get 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul lists all of those incongruities, things that can't go together. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Christ with Belial? And then comes the call, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, come out from among them, can it possibly mean go in among them? Or stay in among them for that matter? Or in the word of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, from such withdraw thyself. There are some things in the word of God hard to be understood. Separation isn't one of them. Isn't one of them. It rings out as clear as a bell from one end of the Word of God to the other. Old Testament, New Testament, in relation to Israel, in relation to the Church of Christ. It's a recurring theme which the churches have set aside at its peril. None of us is perfect. Please, please, in anything that's said, don't think that anyone is preaching any kind of a perfection. But I'm personally convinced, my friends, that the reason why God's anger is against the church in general in these days is because she will not separate herself from the things that offend. We all have to live in the midst of it. And I'm sure this failure to separate is part of what we have to live in the midst of. So a theme, but a recurring theme. The recurring theme of separation. Now the second recurring theme is that of worship. God is going to bring them into the land of Canaan. And over and over and over again, he sets before them the issue of worship. Now, that shouldn't surprise us in any way whatsoever. If you go back to the burning bush and when the Lord sends Moses into Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, The great word that he was to speak to Pharaoh was this: let my people go, that they might serve me, that they might worship me in the desert. The great supreme purpose in God bringing Israel out of Egypt's bondage was the worship of his name. Let my people go, that they might worship me, that they might serve me. And it's no different when it comes to the Church of Christ. You know how the Apostle Peter says that we have been called out of darkness, out of our Egypt's bondage. And we've been called out of darkness to show forth the praises of his marvelous light. The whole purpose in God redeeming you and me and sinners such as we are is to worship and praise and serve the living God of our salvation. An example, and this is just one example, chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy. And you've got two ever-abiding lessons to our souls with regards to that worship. One, it is to be exclusive, and two, it is to be in accordance with God's choice. So the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Verse 2, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. And then the beginning of verse 3, and ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. Verse 4, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Now, it's very much linked up, of course, with separation, and that shouldn't surprise us. But you see what they're to do. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods. Verse 3, and ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. It was to be root and branch. No quarter was to be given. That's how it was to be, and that's how it was to continue. There's a tremendously telling word in verse 30 of that chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. It says this: take heed to yourself, that you be not snared by following them after that you have destroyed them from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You see what God is warning them against there? He's warning them against an openness of mind that says, let's think about other people and how other people worship God. Because, says the Lord, you begin thinking along that line, and suddenly you say, let's do something similar. No, no. God's worship, as he sets it before these people, is exclusive. It's exclusive of every other God. It's exclusive of every other form of worship. And don't think for one minute, he says, that it's your duty to inquire into those things with a fascination in your heart, because maybe you'll end up doing exactly what they do. And then it was in accordance with God's choice. Now, we can just mention that. Verse 4, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and there you shall come. God's worship is according to God's choice. And if you read through that chapter, verses 10, 11, 13, 14, you get that phrase coming time and time again, according to his choice. You shall worship in the place which is his choice. We don't choose how to worship God. God sets his choice before us, and we fall in with his choice. So as they're to come into the land, he speaks about his worship of him in the land, then it is to be exclusive worship. And it's to be worship which is in accordance with his choice. Now that's in the general. But there are places where God gives particular examples of what the worship is to be like. One of these is in chapter 26. If you turn over there, you have a lovely example of how God is to be worshipped and why he is to be worshipped. Chapter 26, the actual act of worship, which the Lord chooses to set before the people, was what was called the presentation of the first fruits. Any of the first fruits of the earth, all of the first fruits of the earth. So verse 1, and it shall be, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God giveth you as an inheritance and possesses it, dwell therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruits of the earth, which you shall bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall come on to the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name there. When harvest time came for any of the crops, they were to take the first fruits of that crop, the wheat harvest, the barley harvest, whatever, they were to place it in a basket, and you would say neatly in a basket. They were, if you read on into that, they were to bring their basket of first fruits, they were to present it to the priest, and then the priest in turn would take it and set it down at the altar of the Lord. And as you follow out all of those directives, you've got a lovely setting forth of the elements of what true worship is all about. In that verse 4 or 2, as I say, then the first fruits are brought, placed in the basket, set before the altar. And then in verse 5, as the man did all that, he was to lift up his voice before the Lord, and he was to praise the Lord for all his dealings with him. Verse 5, thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. What he's speaking about there is Jacob, the father, the Syrian ready to perish, was Jacob. Jacob, if you remember, when the famine came in the land of Canaan, they'd no food. They were about to die. And then they heard that there was corn in Egypt, and they went down as a family into Egypt. And then God brought them up out of Egypt, a mighty nation. So as that man presents his first fruits, and they're laid before the altar, then he stands before the altar. And he makes confession that he's a redeemed person. He belongs to a redeemed nation. And he confesses that. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. Pretty pathetic sight. But in the sight of the Lord, you see, this true worshipper in Israel, he recognizes that he was nothing other than one who had been redeemed before the Lord. And as he brings up first fruit then in verse 10, and now he says, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee. He confesses that he's nothing other than a redeemed soul as being part of that nation. He confesses that what he has, what he has given to the Lord, is what the Lord has first given to him. And then he rejoices. He rejoices that God has dealt with him in such a fashion. And you put all that together, my friends, and visualize all of that old enactment of worship in those days, and you've got this whole blend of order, solemnity, thanksgiving, rejoicing in every way. And that's worship. And that's worship, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In that example that God sets before us in his directive to Israel of old, you have an example of what constitutes worship. And so when you've done all of these things, what hast thou that thou didst not receive, as the apostle tells us? And whether in the temporal or the physical, in the everlasting, in our salvation, it's all of that that constitutes our worship before the Lord. So, they're called to worship. They're called to worship again and again and again. That message keeps coming through the Word of God, that worship is exclusive. Exclusive of any other god or any other form of worship, and this is the form of worship. It's not formal. He does all of those things orderly, sets the first fruits in the basket orderly, brings it to the priest orderly, the priest sets it down in the altar orderly, and then comes the heart. And he stands before the Lord, this worshipper, and he says, "Lord, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, but you brought him out of Egypt and into this land flowing with milk and honey, and now I give back to you what you have first given to me." And he rejoices in all that the Lord has given him. So in that whole act of worship then, you can trace out God, a providing God, a redeeming God, a God of order, solemnity, thanksgiving, rejoicing, a sovereign God in all his ways. And as I say, that's worship. Now the final, third recording theme is the issue of warfare. If you remember, that's where we began in the book of Numbers, as God calls an army into being. The trouble is that army collapsed at its first fight, or what should have been its first fight, at Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to go in and take the land. And now again, 40 years on almost from that opening chapter of the book of Numbers, God begins to speak to them again about the issues of their warfare. Now the particular passage is chapter 20, and you can just look at the first four verses of that chapter. That would be enough. And let's read those chapters. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." This is the battles that are going to go on and on and on in Israel's life. Not just the battles where they're going to have to begin to enter into the land. These are the battles that they're going to have to fight all the days of their life. And so there are some things that they are to realize, there are some things that they are to remember, and there's one thing that they are never to forget. And the first thing to realize is that very thing, that this warfare that they're called to is a constant warfare. So that we apply that, that the warfare that we're called to in the Christian life is a constant warfare. If you read on into the book of Joshua, it's just one constant, continuous warfare. Wars and rumors of war. And all you have to do is to transfer all of that over in spiritual terms to ourselves. And that realization that our Christian warfare is an ongoing warfare is something that we're to keep constantly before our hearts and our souls. There is the world and the flesh and the devil. And not until the world will be burnt up and the flesh is clothed with incorruption and the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, never will that Christian warfare cease. There will be times of respite, and we thank the Lord for those, but it won't be long before the trumpet blast sounds again and you're into the battle. Dear old John Bunyan put it like this. He says, a godly man is seldom long at ease when one trial's passed, another doth him seize. If you have a time of respite, well, it's a time to strengthen yourself, because surely some battle is going to come. The warfare is constant. And if we don't realize that the warfare is constant, it will be so easy to let down our guard and find the devil coming in like a flood. Something else for them and for us to realize is this, that always on face value, the odds are weighed against us. The odds are weighed against us. Very first words of the chapter, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, greater than you. That's what they're going to see when they enter into these battles with their enemies. Israel was going to be up against it in their battles for the land of Canaan and existing in the land of Canaan. The nations that they would have to contend with, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, and so on, they were mighty nations, more strong than the nation of Israel. And surely they were going to fight against this alien host, as it were, that had come into their midst. And of course, when all of those nations designed that they would enter into a confederacy against Israel, Israel was dwarfed, absolutely dwarfed. And so again, you see, when you put that into its spiritual counterpart for us today, the church lives in an alien world. And we are far outnumbered by this alien world. Those who are against us are far more than those who are for us. Realize that. Realize that. And then as you read on into that chapter, you find that the Lord sometimes can bring about a situation that aggravates even our smallness. What the Lord tells the people to do, or tells the leaders to do, is this. He says there are some men at some points who are to be exempt from going to war. Him who has married a wife, he who has bought a house, who's building a house. There were certain times in Israel when God seemed to even reduce their strength against these great odds. A great parallel of that, of course, in Gideon, where the Lord trims down the army from thousands to hundreds and handful, you see. But that's another realization for us, that sometimes, even though we're not all that strong to begin with, there are some times when we will be even fewer than we were at other times. If we lose out on any of those realizations, then we're meat for the devil. And then there are things to remember. And in the overall, of course, we are to remember and see that God is with us in the battles. God doesn't tell these Israelites to close their eyes to the realities of the situations which they find themselves in. He tells them what they will see. They will see horses and chariots and a people more than they are. But they're to see something else, you see. They were to see that he was with them in the battles and against the odds, and he would fight for them. The arrangement was that the priest was to stand before them in the days of battle, that's in verse 2, and he was to say to them in verse 4, "Don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." As they stood on the brink of the battle, they were to see two things. One of the things they were to see with a natural eye, and the other thing they were to see with a spiritual eye, with an eye of faith. And very simply, you see, just as Israel, so for us. With the natural physical eye, if you like, we're to see the situation. We're not to blind ourselves to the situation. But then we're to apply a spiritual eye to the situation, the eye of faith. And when we apply the eye of faith, then we see, all right, what we see with the physical eye, all the things that are against us, that's one thing. But what we see with the spiritual eye, the eye of faith, is that the Lord is with us. You remember the battle, or should have been the battle, for Canaan at the beginning. You remember we mentioned Caleb and Joshua. The 10 spies brought the evil report. Joshua and Caleb brought a good report. Because they had a physical eye to see the realities, they saw the giants, the sons of Anak. But they saw something else. There's an old children's chorus that says, "Some saw the giants tough and tall, some saw God was in it all." The 10 spies, along with Joshua and Caleb, saw the giants. But only Joshua and Caleb saw the Lord. So there was the two things, you see, that came together. Joshua and Caleb didn't turn a blind eye to the facts, but they turned a believing eye to the facts as well. Another old children's chorus is a classic. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two that ever got through to the land of milk and honey. And how did they get through? They got through by faith. By faith. I suppose the classical incident in the Word of God that brings all that before us is in the second book of Kings in chapter 6. Elisha the prophet is in the city of Dothan with his young servant. During the night, the king of Syria comes, and with his army, he surrounds the city. And you can just picture the young servant getting up in the morning, stretching himself, rubbing his eyes, going out of the door of the house where they were, and he sees all this host of the king of Syria. And he comes back into his servant, his master, and he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? It's all up for us. We're finished. We're finished." And then Elisha offers up his great prayer to God on the behalf of the servant. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He still saw the host of Syria, but surrounding the host of Syria, he saw the host of the Lord. He saw the two things, and as he saw the two things, then indeed he knew what the real situation really was. We have a natural eye. We realize how things are with that natural eye. We have a spiritual eye. And with that, we realize the fullness of what is to be. And no wonder that word is delivered to the army of Israel, fear not. Because as we all know so readily, it's fear that drains away our strength when it comes to our spiritual warfare. Well then, we must really close. Those things that they were to realize, those things that they were to remember, one thing that they were never ever to forget. Some things indeed we realize, some we remember, one we never forget. And it's very, very simple and straightforward. Comes in the first verse. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, the Lord thy God which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Back to the beginning. God brought you out of Egypt. That was his covenant promise to Abraham. But the other part of his covenant promise to Abraham was to bring the nation as a nation into Canaan. And as God had brought them out of Egypt, God would bring them into Canaan, and nothing, but nothing, would stand in their way as God would fulfill his covenant promise to them in those old days. And if God has redeemed us individually and together in the churches of Christ, then no weapon that is formed against the church or the believer will ever stand. And in that great day, the Lord will bring all the ransomed church together to sin no more, and it will be to the glory and the honor of the God who redeemed it, bought with the lifeblood of Christ his Son, to worship him in glory forever and forevermore. Amen.